We turn to Ezra chapter 3 and want to read the first part of this chapter, just a few verses. Ezra chapter 3 and reading from verse number 1. So I invite you to take your Bibles and urge you to take them and open them up and keep them open here at this passage and other related scriptures that we will draw in the course of this message. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built at the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, I trust that what we have observed from these opening chapters of Ezra has taught us that there is nothing unnecessary or superfluous in the record of Holy Scripture. That observation is especially important in a passage like Ezra 2 that contains copious details of numbers of people and names of people. And as I said when I was preaching from that chapter, we might often wonder why all of that detail is included in the Word of God. But we have seen that such detail holds very special spiritual truth for our souls. And so, in dealing with that chapter over the course of three messages, and of course it was only a very cursory view of the chapter, but in dealing with it, I sought to bring forth spiritual truth from the chapter in a threefold way: the ordering, the offerings, and the occupying of God's people. And under those headings, it was noted that there is much rich and spiritual benefit and truth in Ezra chapter 2. And that underlines, I trust to your mind, as I said, that there's nothing superfluous, there's nothing redundant in the Word of God. It's all of vital importance. It has much to say to our hearts and to our souls as we study it and we consider it together. In dealing with the matter of the occupying of God's people, and that was in the last message 2 weeks ago, I underscored the words of verse 70 there at the end of chapter 2. And it says, all Israel in their cities. And we looked at that in that message. Now, those are surprising words, may I just say again, when we consider that only a portion of God's Israel was actually in view, or is actually in view, in this first return that we have here recorded in Ezra chapter 2. But as I noted with you, the words all Israel are to be understood in a representative sense. Those who return from Babylon were representative of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned in the book of Ezra, in fact, a couple of times. In chapter 6, just as an example, in chapter 6, verse 17, we have important words there with reference to the dedication of the temple built by those who came back in this first return. And the words are these. It says, and for a sin offering, 12 he goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Obviously, one he goat for every tribe. But the sense of the language there is that God recognized the continued existence and identity of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that proves the point, and I want to say this very clearly and categorically from this pulpit again, as I said it before on different occasions, that the Bible knows absolutely nothing of the spurious idea of the 10 lost tribes, an idea that continues to be promoted by those who espouse the groundless teaching of British Israelism. They're always talking about the 10 lost tribes, and the Bible does not teach that. And that's proved by the fact that right here, at the time of this return from Babylon, the 10 or the 12 tribes together were in view. There was a trickle of people who not only came back from Babylon, mainly from Judah and Benjamin, but those of the 12 tribes all together came back at this particular time, or at least some of them came back from where they had been scattered in previous times. So the remnant that's in view here in chapter 2 comprised that first group that returned from Babylon. It's referred to as all Israel. It's a representative group occupying Jerusalem and the land in the name of all Israel. Throughout history, the Lord has had that remnant people of His who are representative of the entire church of God. That's how we understand why there was just a remnant that came back from Babylon and what the significance is of their appearance back in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. God has always had a remnant, and in a very real way they are representative of all those who are truly the Lord's people. He's had that godly remnant. He has given them the ministry of possessing the land, and we use that metaphorically and spiritually, on behalf of God's spiritual Israel and for the sake of the entire church of God. And so this remnant in Ezra 2 were pioneers. They came back to rebuild. They came back to reconstruct. They came back to initiate again the whole scheme of the worship of God, as we will see more and more in these coming messages in the will of the Lord. Now that was a difficult, a very arduous task. It involved much opposition from the enemy, as the book of Ezra clearly shows. But it was necessary for the future well-being of the Lord's church. Remember, these people are God's church. As I pointed out to you, they haven't become a nation again. Israel never became a nation again until the last century, 1948, when they were again recognized, well, at least by some, as a nation once more. But all through those thousands of years, they were never looked on as a nation, not even by God Himself. And so this representative body are back in the land. They're there to occupy in God's name, and for the sake of the rising generations, and especially for the purpose of seeing that the coming of the Messiah would be ensured, as it was, because this company came back from Babylon. Now today I want to bring you to these opening verses of Ezra chapter 3, in which we now begin to see something of the outcome of the remnant occupying Jerusalem for the sake of the congregation as a whole. And what we find here is a focusing in upon the worship of God that took place. And it took place, as we're going to see, at once when Israel or these captives had returned from Babylon as a representative body. The essential theme, therefore, of the first few verses of Ezra 3 is that of the worship of the Lord that characterizes true revival. Now the theme of Ezra, let me remind you of it, is this: revival in Ezra's times. That's the theme of this series of messages that I am bringing to you from this little book. And always keep that in mind. And everything that happens has to do with God reviving His work. And one of the aspects of God's reviving work is that worship is enhanced. Worship is in focus as never before, maybe for a very long time prior to the time when God begins to revive and renew the hearts of His people and restore unto Himself those things that have been lost and neglected. There is a focusing in on worship, that's a mark of true revival. And I pray that what we look at today will write that and impress that upon your hearts. There are 3 points I am planning to try to cover here today. Number one, the assembly for worship. It's in verse number one. And those words of verse one make it very, very clear that these people gathered themselves together, as it says, as one man to Jerusalem in order to worship God. It seems at first reading a very innocuous turn of events here. It seems there's nothing much about this, nothing important, nothing remarkable. But how wrong that would be. Because God's at work, He's stirring their hearts, and they gather together there in Jerusalem in the manner that's described. This is an assembly for worship. Let me remind you from chapter 2 of the number of people who are in view. In chapter 2, we read in total of 49,697 people in that company that came back from Babylon. And it's interesting to read a little detail I didn't draw to your attention specifically in previous messages, that number, 49,697 people, actually comprised or included 200, as it says, singing men and singing women. A ready-made choir was actually present in that company, that vast company of people. You see, it was a huge assembly that met to worship God, and all's in place. The singers are there. We looked at that in some general detail, but we're actually told the number of them, 200 singing men and singing women. You see, when revival comes, there will be gatherings for worship, there will be assemblies, the like of which have not been seen for a very long time, and there will be the offering up of the praise of God, and there will be those who will be skilled to offer up the praise of God unto the living God. This is a spontaneous public gathering. It says there in verse 1, they gathered themselves together. There's no advertising campaign. There are no doors knocked. There are no appeals sent out. The people come together because they want to be there. There's the evidence of that's in the true believer's heart. There's the evidence of that spiritual desire in the true believer's heart to meet with God, to come around the things of God. And that little detail, my friend, exposes so much of what's happening in our day, the current spiritual coldness and indifference of so many professing Christians. And as we gather here in the house of God today at 11:30, and again at 6:30 tonight, why do we not change the times in the summer weeks? As is happening across the town, in church after church after church, the time brought forward, indeed only one meeting really, and the time brought to 11 o'clock in most cases. Why is that? It's because there is a terrible apostasy and dearth and coldness, and a departure from God, and the authority of the book. And I know I'm not saying that 11:30 is God's time. I'm simply saying that when you start to tamper around with the times of worship or on a scheduled basis in order to facilitate the fleshly desires of those who profess to be the Lord's people, you're going down the wrong road. And it won't be long until it will come that it will go much farther than that. And how we need God to move again in our little land as we see these trends. These people come together. Worship's a priority for them. You know, the evidence of that priority is seen in an interesting way, a very important way actually. Because if you look at this chapter carefully, from verse 1 to verse 6, part A actually, you have the reestablishment of the worship of the Lord. And then from verse 6b through to verse 13, there is the laying of the foundation of the temple. Now get that. That's how the chapter is broken up. That's actually the order in which it's written, and that is important. It actually happened this way. The first six verses or thereabouts, they deal with the reestablishment of worship, and then the next verses, right through to the close of the chapter, deal with the laying of the foundation of the temple and the rebuilding of the house of God. And the point that's made by that order is that the establishment of worship preceded the building of the house of God, because the worship of God is more important than the building in which we gather. That's the point that's made. Study revival, my friend. When it came to days of revival, I tell you, the congregations were so large that no building could hold them. But nonetheless, they worshiped God. They gathered in the open air. They filled huge spaces with thousands of people. Oh, for those days again. I know they're so remote. I know that it's so little known today. It seems something that has been entirely forgotten. It seems a strange thing to talk about the facts that I am mentioning. Do you know that there's a village called Grace Hill? Of course you know that. Do you know what Scenic Street is? Do you know why it's named that way? Because there was a great preacher in the days of Whitfield and Wesley. He was a Moravian. His name was John Scenic. And here in the Ballymena area, he preached all over the place. And right here in Bally, where we are now, on one occasion, there was a vast crowd of 13,000 to 15,000 people met together in meeting after meeting in those wonderful days. And I know that many would listen to what I am saying and say, that's all very romantic and that is so, you're just hyping things up. No, I'm not, my friend. When these people met in Jerusalem that day, there were nearly 50,000 of them. But the point is, they met first. They met to worship. They didn't care there was no temple built yet. It was going to come. And of course, it would never have held them anyway. But you see, to them, worship was more important than the house of God itself. And as you look at this matter of the assembly for worship, their assembling was marked by urgency. And you see it in two ways. The timing. Look at verse 1 again. The opening words, and when the seventh month was come. That was the seventh month of the year when they left Babylon. And so they had left Babylon at the beginning of the year. And it would have taken them a huge company like this, huge comparatively speaking, it would have taken them a long time to make their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. You're talking about a long distance. Just look at the map of the world, go back, go to the Middle East, find Iraq, where it is today, and trace your way to the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, and right there in the very location of those rivers where they come together, you'll find where old Babylon was. Read this book carefully, and when later on, as I've told you, Ezra actually came back. He didn't come on this return. He comes later on, about 70 years after chapter 2. And when he comes back, you're actually told in chapter 7, verse 9, that it took him 4 months to make the journey. He came with a smaller group. This is a much larger group. Again, comparatively speaking, but the point is, it would have taken these people about 6 months, upwards of 6 months, to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the first thing they did was they came together in Jerusalem, where there's no temple and there's no altar and there's nothing but heaps of rubbish and desolation all around them, and they gather there to worship God. This congregation wasted no time when they reached Jerusalem. They met for worship at once. They felt the matter to be of the most urgent import. And that urgency is also not only shown by the timing here, that is, the very first thing they did at the point here, the seventh month, it's also shown by a certain token. What did these people need? They need houses. They have nowhere to live. They're probably just dwelling in tents. It's all set aside because worship is more important to their hearts, to their souls. These people, I want you to think about this. They haven't been able to gather for worship during all those 70 years in Babylon. They've been in bondage. They're there for their sins. And you can imagine how their hearts rose up with a thrill as they thought about getting to Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy city, where God had put a special favor over and over again, telling themselves we'll be able to gather there and therefore to worship, and therefore nothing was going to interfere with the priority of their assembling for worship. It was a single-mindedness that governed this company. This is the one objective that they had. And my friend, that single-mindedness needs to be that which permeates our thoughts, our hearts, our desires as we think about worshiping God. Oh, for the Spirit, where people look forward to God's day, where they long for it to come round again, and a week seems to drag. And in that sense, we can't wait. We want so much to get to the house of God. You see, that's the Spirit that we want, men and women. We must be on our guard against anything that interferes with that. Materialism, worldliness, carelessness, creeping into our hearts, even in the place of worship. It works in all those ways, that kind of a wrong spirit. You find this in the Scripture. Let me just turn you quickly to Amos chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. And here's an example. Amos wrote, "In a day of deep apostasy and departure from God." And you find something here. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone?" That was a Jewish feast, a Jewish ceremonial day. "That we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit." And so on. What do you find there? You find in the days of Amos that when the thought of gathering together arose, like the feast days and the Sabbath itself, it became a heavy load over their souls that they couldn't bear the thought of it, because it meant that it was going to interrupt their business, interrupt their material progress. And they just longed that the Sabbath would be gone, that they might get back to their business. Now, if you read that verse carefully, what it really is saying is back to their cheating, back to their deception, back to falsifying the balances, back to robbing the people on Monday through, just taking our layout of a week. And that's all that man can think about. And that's why the shops are now all open on the Lord's Day. Even here in our own town, have been, of course, for years. And let me tell you something. That will never change until God moves. Until God comes down, it will actually get worse and worse if it's possible for it to get worse. And so generally speaking, across our society, there is no urgency about getting to God's house, I can tell you. I also read of that man in Luke 12. And that's what I meant. You can carry this spirit right into God's house. In Luke 12, the Lord is preaching and teaching, as the record shows. And there's a man there in the congregation, and he actually interrupts the Lord. It shows you his brazenness. And he says this, "Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." And so there are two men in that congregation, or one at least, but there's a brother somewhere. These are physical brothers, I mean, they're in the same family, and whatever the case may be, we'll just put it this way, their father has died, and the inheritance has to be divided, but there's one of these brothers, and he's claiming everything. That's the scene. And this man interrupts the Lord and he says, Lord, or Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, against that background, the Lord went on to tell the parable of the rich fool. You know the parable, whose crops prospered and so on. He gave no glory to God. He wanted to build his barns and make them greater, etc., etc. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And we know the outcome. As we often say, he left it all behind him. But it was against the background of that man right in the place of worship. And he wasn't listening to what the Lord was saying. He wasn't listening to the word being preached. He was thinking about money. He was thinking about that inheritance that he believed was being unfairly handled. And therefore he wants it all sorted out. Ah, my dear friend, guard your heart, guard your mind. What do you bring with you to God's house? What are your thoughts? What are your heart's longings? Are they around material things? You find yourself sitting in God's house thinking about your business tomorrow or next week or some other time. How much money you can make. How well you can do. Is that what fills your mind? You're not one whit better than that man in Luke 12. And so there is here this assembly for worship, and it's marked by urgency. It's also marked by unanimity. Verse 12 says the people gathered themselves together as one man. Oh, there's the secret of why they're all there. It's because of the unity that they had, the unanimity that they had as one man. And that's a sure evidence of the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible speaks of the unity of the Spirit. That simply means the unity that the Holy Ghost provides or actually brings about among the people of God. You know that great Psalm 133 that focuses on that matter of unity. Oh, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then it goes on to say, it is like the ointment. And describes there the flowing of the ointment, which is a symbol of the Holy Ghost, from the head of the high priest down over the whole body. And there is Christ, our high priest, in view. And from Christ, who possesses the Spirit in fullness, there flows the Holy Ghost down over the body of Christ, throughout the whole church of Christ. Brethren and sisters, we need Christ to breathe on us. Breathe on us again. Bring about that single desire for the blessing of God, for the moving of God. And I say to you from this pulpit today, I long to see more sign of that. I long to see the time when prayer meetings, and I sometimes wonder, when we announce the prayer meetings, do some people even listen? But when prayer meetings are overflowing, not for the sake of numbers, but because the Spirit is at work and people are rearranging their schedules and planning their week and making sure that the times of prayer, whether Tuesday night or whatever, that they themselves are there to meet with others and to lay hold on God. We long for those days. Men and women, we need those days when nothing would keep you away from the house of prayer, from gathering together with one mind to lay hold upon the throne of heavenly grace. There was unanimity here. That's an evidence of a true assembly for worship that has been brought about by the work of the Spirit of the living God. Let us just pause today and remind ourselves of something here. God's right to be worshipped. That's what worship, in the first instance, is all about. God alone has the right to be worshipped. Now, don't tell me that old worn-out nonsense, I can worship him at home. You should worship him at home. I understand that. And urge that too. But that does not take the place of public worship. doesn't. We must get to the place of worship because it's God's right to be worshipped in that public way. And if that is not happening, if we're not making an effort, and I know that there are always emergencies, I understand all those things that happen in life, I understand all that. But my friend, if we're never making the effort, we are dishonoring God in his right to be worshipped. There's conscious neglect, love of ease, there's whatever it might be, a focusing on self and self-will. And therefore, you, if you're guilty of that, you are breaking the unity of the saints. You're harming it. And I want to be straight with you. There's no point in me talking about churches up the road or wherever. I'm talking to you. God's right to be worshipped means that his people make a conscious personal effort to be before him on the Sabbath day, morning and evening. The whole day is his. The evening of the day is not for visiting your friends. It's not for going to Port Rush. It's not for driving around just for a wee drive. Oh, my dear friend, it's God's day. You're breaking the Sabbath. Let's get it straight. It's sin. It's sin. And I know the world will think I'm mad for saying that. But I don't care. It's the Word of God. It's his day. And God says, will you rob me of my day, my time that I have chosen to be mine? I've given you 6 other days to do everything else. And I just ask you for one of those days. I ask you, my friend, where are you on a Sabbath night if you're not in the house of God? And furthermore, if you're a member of this congregation, this is where you need to be, where you should be. And so, there is so much here as we look at this assembling for worship. I must move quickly. There's the altar of worship. Verse 2, and it tells us here, toward the end of the verse, they build up the altar of the God of Israel, etc. And in verses 2 and 4, you'll notice these words, as it is written in the law of Moses. You'll find that in verse 2. You'll find that in verse number 4 as well. And the emphasis is that in revival, the Holy Spirit brings attention back to the work of God, or sorry, to the Word of God, and to what the altar signifies. What does the altar signify here? Well, I think it's very simple. It is the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central theme of all Scripture. That's the heart of revealed truth. And so we find that the altar of worship underlines a great biblical truth. The Lord's church is both to meet on the ground of the atonement, and the Lord's church is built on the truth of the atonement. Again, notice here that the altar was built before the temple was built. And God is emphasizing thereby that the Lord's church is built upon the basis, the ground of the atonement. You see, the church of God is referred to in Scripture as the temple of the living God. And remember that. The temple built at Jerusalem had a significance in that way, among other ways. It signified that there's a body of people who are called the temple of God, and in their hearts the Lord dwells, and there he's worshipped as they assemble and they meet. The temple of God, the church of God. And you see, before they built the temple here, or even began to build, they built the altar. They got to the cross first. They got to the atonement immediately. And so, notice these little details. You see, the temple of God itself, that spiritual body of God's people, the church of the living God, which is the house of God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is comprised of those whose sins have been put away by the atonement. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5, Peter addresses this. And I want you just to look quickly at those verses. And maybe keep a wee marker in there. If I get time here, I'll get back to them. But 1 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, to whom coming, that is to Christ, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones. It's the same word. Although translated lively, it means living stones. Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Did you see this? First of all, it speaks in verse 4 about coming to Christ. Coming to Christ, the great high priest. Coming to Christ, the one who makes the atonement. Coming to Christ who shed his blood. It's coming to Christ to be saved. And what's the outcome? All those who come to Christ, who is our atonement, and whose blood makes the atonement, are built up a spiritual house, a holy temple to the Lord. There you have it, my dear friend. You cannot be part of the church of God unless atonement has been made for you, unless you are resting in the atonement. This is the ground of this. And so what you find, therefore, is in Ezra chapter 3, it's so clear. They built the altar to emphasize the atonement, to make it absolutely clear that there could be no temple, that any worship in the temple without an altar was useless. And that those who comprise the saints of God and the company of the redeemed are a people who are resting on the atonement. Let me ask you clearly this morning, as you're in the house of worship, and we're gathered here to worship in this visible public sense, are you resting on the atonement? Is there somebody here or more than one here this morning and you have no time for the atonement, you have no thought of the atonement, it means nothing to you, and yet you stand up and you sing the hymns and you read your Bible and you go through the act of public worship? I want to tell you, friend, that I don't say this to drive you away or anything, but I want you to get a hold of the fact it's all useless until you get yourself to Jesus Christ and you are built into the temple of God upon the basis of the precious blood of the Lamb. And you rest your soul there. Only then can you come before God. When you have your mind fixed upon our altar of worship, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you rest in His finished work, and you trust in Him. Therefore, see today that these words are showing us, these verses are showing us about the altar of worship, that the church is comprised of those whose sins Christ has atoned for. And on that alone have they peace with God. You know, as I thought about this particular point, the altar of worship, and the matter of it being built before the temple was built, and all of that means, it came home to me that you can't build Christ's church unless there is the preaching of the atonement. And that's a basic matter. The preaching of Christ. The preaching of the cross. It's out there in our hallway. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. It's behind me in the pulpit. Preach the Word. Who's the Word? Christ. In the incarnate sense. And when there's a preaching of the inspired Word, there's a preaching of the incarnate Word. And we all know this, and we pay lip service to this. And this is our belief. But you know, is it not true that down through the generations of time, there have been those who try to build the church without the atonement being preached? And it's impossible. God is showing us here. We don't build the temple until the altar is in its place and the sacrifices are offered. That's what He showed Israel. He's teaching us that spiritual truth that you cannot see Christ's church built without the atonement. I want you to go to 1 Timothy 2 because there is there a very, very important scripture that I want you to look at with me just at this stage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verses 5 and 6. And this is in that chapter where the Apostle Paul urges us, as the first part of the chapter shows, to pray for those who are over us in civil government and all of those matters. And he goes into all the reasoning why that's important. And I can't take time even to comment on that. But you get down to verse 5, and this is really what I want you to see. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, Notice that. And let me urge you, by the way, whenever you quote that verse, get it right. It doesn't say God and man. It says God and men. And what it's saying is Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and all kinds of men. Not every man without exception, because he isn't. Because not every man without exception is going to be in heaven. And therefore it's God and men, all kinds of men, men from all nations, men of all standings and qualities and so on. That's what verse 5 is saying. But move on, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. All who? All kinds of men to be testified in due time, to be preached. Then verse 7, now listen to this carefully. Whereunto, that is in connection with Christ giving himself a ransom, which means making an atonement through the shedding of his blood, in connection with that, I am ordained a preacher. How specific that is. Every true preacher of the grace of God has been ordained to preach, and he has been ordained in connection with the atonement. And what do we find? We find that across professing Christianity, just let's put it that way, in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, there is no focusing on the altar, I mean on Christ. There's no focusing on the atonement. There's no focusing on the shed blood of the Lamb. Little pious platitudes are uttered from those pulpits. People are told to do their best, do this, that, and the other thing. But there's nothing of the blood. There's nothing of the atonement. And I tell you from this pulpit today, it's not of God. Because Paul says, whereunto, in relation to the atonement, I was ordained a preacher. And so, there we see an awful fallacy exposed, that is, trying to build the church, supposedly, without the Lord's atonement. And it can't be done. That's what saves souls. That's what edifies the saints. That's what builds up God's people. That's what restores backsliders. That's what pulls down the gates of hell. It's the preaching of the cross. It's getting to the altar. The altar's first. The altar is sacrifice. It's built first. There's so much there. And then in closing, the acceptance of worship. Just go back to Ezra chapter 3. The temple was going to be built, of course. There the Lord would be worshipped and adored in all the different gatherings that would be instituted. But because the altar was built first, it was also being taught that the true worship of God is unacceptable except on the basis of the atonement. The worship of God is the activity of a people who profess to be God's people. And what they're professing, what they're claiming is, we are God's people because of the atonement. That's it. Do you know, and I could take you to verse after verse that proves what I'm saying. Do you know that this is the reason why God accepted Abel and rejected Cain? Because that man Abel was a child of God, and he came before the Lord, as you read in Genesis 4, knowing he was but a sinner, knowing that he was a guilty man because of his sin. And he came before the Lord with his offerings, pointing away to Christ, the atonement, the sacrifice. And therefore he professed to be the Lord's, and he was the Lord's. But there's Cain. And Cain has no respect for God or his way of salvation. He brings the works of his own hands. And that is why God rejected Cain and accepted Abel. Cain's worship did not rest on the atonement. And therefore, what we're finding is that in worship, Jesus Christ himself is our altar. I've mentioned that a few times, but just to focus on it now. Christ himself is our altar. Hebrews 13, verse number 10, Paul says, we have an altar. Now, it's not a thing up here at the front with fire on it and smoke rising. No, no, no. When Paul says we have an altar, he means Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Hebrews, his whole argument is Christ is our high priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is everything that was typified in the ceremonial law. And for that reason, he says, we have an altar, and that altar is Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. When you and I come to worship, as we're doing today, around the book and in the presence of God, we are very much an imperfect people. And I'm addressing those who are truly saved now. We're filled with imperfections, shortcomings, failures, sins, in other words. But listen, folks, what we're saying is that nonetheless, our worship is accepted because we have an altar. And the Bible teaches that the reason why God accepts the worship of his people is because Christ is perfect. You see, you'll be troubled by that, I guarantee you. I mean, troubled by the fact that you're so imperfect. And you'll lament that. And you'll get down before God to pray, maybe public or maybe in private or even in public. And when you take public prayer, whenever you finish praying, you say to yourself, what a hash. My words were all fumbling and there was no clarity there. And you feel the old devil coming in to hammer you and tell you, you made a fool of yourself there. He does that all the time. He does it in private too. He reminds you of your past. He reminds you of your sin. He would have you filled with despair. But listen, Christian, that would be true only but for the fact that you have an altar. Christ is your altar. And having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having an high priest over the house of God, that's Christ too, let us draw near in true faith, with a true heart, and full assurance of faith that we will be heard, and we will be. And let's come with our spiritual sacrifices, because we have an altar. And in the same chapter, Hebrews 13, where Paul says, we have an altar. He goes on to say in verse 15, let us therefore offer up to God the sacrifice of praise by him, by Christ. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it's saying. But it's the same for all our spiritual sacrifices, whether it's praise or prayer or whatever, our giving to God's work, our labor for him. It's all accepted through Christ. And you see, in Ezra chapter 3, all those truths were being displayed. We come back. There's the assembly for worship. They gather together. There's an altar for worship. Their hearts leap. They see the sacrifice, in fact, sacrifices. The burnt offering, the peace offering, it's all there. And then they tell themselves, God will hear us, God will accept us, God will bless us because of Christ. We are blessed because of Christ. And for that reason alone, not because we pray in a certain form or whatever, not because we know the Bible well, and we should, not because we can sing well, well, if you can. Not for that reason. But because of Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are teaching us. And let me tell you, that becomes vividly apparent, all that truth, when revival breaks out. Christ becomes precious to his own people and to sinners who are converted, and their hearts leap within them, and they can't get enough of him. May God do that among us, folks. May this happen. This is God at work. This is God's way of doing things. And drawing in the lost. And maybe some of you who sit here today, and it used to be that beside you there were your children, and they're now in the world, and they're lost. And you know why they're not here? Because they don't want to hear what I am saying. That's why. Because their hearts are caught up with sin. But let me tell you, the Lord can draw them in. And maybe some sit here right now, and your heart has been as cold as ice, and you're far from God. Whether you were ever saved or not, only God knows. But you're not walking with God. You're careless. And it may well be, there are some young here, and I've said this many a time, but I'll say it again, because it needs to be said. There may be young folk here today, and you're just longing for the time when you turn that age, when you can say, no more church for me. Is that what you're saying? Telling yourself? You know what you're saying to your soul? Eat, drink, and be merry. It's nothing new, young person. It's what the world has been saying for generations. And that's why those who have said it and never repented of it are now in the depths of hell. They're lost. Be careful, lest you despise the heritage that God has given you. Flee to the Savior, even this day. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee and we pray that the Spirit of God will take the word, bear it home, and apply it with power. Lord, we pray that you will bring over our souls due reverence and godly fear, and especially those who need the Lord. But all of us, Lord, challenge us today, work in our hearts. Use the word to stir up the souls of the saints. Move in power, we pray. Answer prayer. And part us now with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of all of your children today and forever.